If you'd just turn with me to John chapter 2 this morning, we continue in this series that I've entitled God with Us, as we talk about the incarnation and what it looks like to have Jesus walking and talking in the midst of creation. That and the thing about it is, you know, as we look at stories and we look at the beginning of how you write a story and what, you know, I'm a movie guy. I love watching movies, and some start out really fast and they just grip you and hold you in the midst of all that's going on. But as you begin, the next thing is, well, where do you go from there? Because where you start kind of develops some of that. And, you know, 2 weeks ago, I asked the question of you, how would you introduce Jesus if you were writing the story? And we talked about the different ways that some of the authors that had done it, but John looked at, and as he started in chapter 1, he didn't start with the birth narrative. Instead, he started way before, because he wanted us to understand the vastness of this story, that it's not just limited to a certain 30 plus years that God has always been, that Jesus isn't a created, but God in the flesh with us, that there's so much more to the story. As he began this grand scope, but then he, like all the other authors, began to start to take place in getting these different stories and different ways to help us understand, and they tell of what Jesus did. So where do you go? Well, if you look at the different gospel writers, they don't seem to agree. If you look at Matthew, all the gospel writers kind of give you this brief thing about how Jesus called his disciples, but then Matthew goes straight to the Sermon on the Mount. For Mark, it's an exorcism. For Luke, it's a return to Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. And for John, a wedding party. Pretty vast different things. And according to each author, what is it that they want to reveal as we look at these stories about who Jesus is and what Jesus will do? As we found out 2 weeks ago, John wanted us to have and see this grand scheme of who Jesus is. So he begins by slowly and methodically helping the reader experience who Jesus is. And in chapter 1, after this grand thing, Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist in Judea, somewhere down the Jordan River, close to Jericho. It's a ways away from where Jesus grew up, in Nazareth. But as we continue in that story, Jesus is baptized, and it says, in the next day, he ran into John and his disciples, and the next day he called this group of disciples. And then all of a sudden, what we start to see is as we head into chapter 2, is that we encounter this unique story. And John says, on the third day. So boom, boom, boom. Now the interesting thing is, I puzzled my head, is it ain't a short thing. I mean, it's not like Jesus was hopping in a plane or an airplane or a helicopter or even a car. He starts walking, and he's kind of taking his disciples on a journey. A few of them have already started to follow him. They've left John the Baptist and started to follow, or he's picked up others, and they're starting to walk toward and up the Jordan Valley, toward the Sea of Galilee. And we encounter in this story of chapter 2 something that's only told by John. It's this wedding at Cana. And realize, Cana is not in Judea. It's not near where Jesus was baptized. It's in Galilee. So we find that Jesus is left with his disciples. He's traveling up toward the Sea of Galilee and past, even up to this small town about 8 miles from Nazareth, where a wedding celebration is going on. These celebrations weren't the quick little parties where you eat a piece of cake and have some some snacks, you know, with it. There's none of those little mints. In fact, this is a party that lasts typically for 7 days. It's a party's party. Betty would be in heaven running one of these parties. I got a feeling. That or banging, and Lenny would be banging his head against the wall. Let's go home. Sorry, that wasn't in the sermon, but what we find is that we can assume it's already been going on for 7 days. I mean, for several days. Because we are let in on the backside of the story. We're given information that it seems like most of the people at the party don't know of what's going on. And now as the reader, we are let in on this backstory. The issue is that the hosts have run out of wine. And this isn't a mere inconvenience, it's an absolute embarrassment. The wedding celebration would have ended if there was nothing more to drink. This would have been brought to shame to the celebrating family. Remember, this is a shame-oriented economy of sorts that you did not want to have. You did everything you could to avoid being shamed. And so this would have brought shame on the family and to the host that's throwing this party. So as the story develops, we find out that Mary, who, if you start to read and study, you find out John never names her. He just says it's Jesus' mother. But Mary is there as well. And she's at the party and becomes aware of the crisis. And so she comes to Jesus and gives him the information, and you get the sense, it doesn't take a lot to reach this conclusion that she expected something to happen. She expected Jesus to do something. There's this implication that's there. And why she expects this, I don't know. Remember, this is the very beginning. Jesus has just been baptized. He's just walked up. He's just shown up. So we don't know exactly why she does, other than maybe she's remembering what the angel had told her. I don't know. But her response, she gets a response from Jesus, and it's quite an interesting one. If I said this to my mom, well, we won't go there. And I'll probably get a call about that later. But Jesus' response to her is, why are you telling me? I'm not the host. It's not my time. My time has not come, he says. But Mary couldn't make Jesus do anything, even though she was special to him. We need to realize that. Mary couldn't really make Jesus do anything. No matter how close you feel to Jesus, you can't make him do anything that isn't the right time. Jesus wanted to be sure he was working on the Father's schedule. Everything conformed to the Father's will. And so the ultimate goal isn't just to do things at random to get people's attention. The ultimate goal is the redemption of all people. And for John, when Jesus references this time, it's this reference to not just, hey, it's only this date. No, it's not time for my death, resurrection, and ascension. It's not time for these grander things of what God has in store. In other words, it's too soon for the overwhelming things that are supposed to and will happen in Jesus' ministry. But I think we can all agree, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Moms do things differently. I don't know. In my imagination, she probably gave him the look. And I don't have to describe that look. Everybody knows what the look is, right? I mean, we've all received it at one point or another, whether we're an adult or not, you know, but we've all received the look. And she seemingly shrugs off his response and turns to the servants that are in the area and says, do whatever he tells you. Now, it's not like he could just say, well, why don't you go down, here's the credit card, go down to the local, you know, convenience store and buy a few boxes. You can tell I don't drink. You know, that's not the plan. It's an interesting door that Jesus, that Mary opens up to Jesus and saying, do whatever he tells you. Jesus could have done any number of things. I'm sure we could agree on that. And yet, it feels subversively like she's saying, come on, we both know that you can do something. We both know, Jesus, this isn't out of the realm of possibility. So just do something, and she walks away. This is kind of the way you get it. And yet there's more here going on than a mom being a mom. Because you can't forget, in the placement of the story, the disciples have started to follow Jesus. I mean, they've begun, they've shown up with Jesus to this party. They're watching, but it's obvious in John's story that they have not put their faith in Jesus. And there's a difference between following Jesus and putting your faith in Jesus. So Mary, in many ways, and we don't tend to think about this, but she is serving as a model, the model disciple. Because she's the one who asks Jesus for help, and by faith anticipates a response. While God doesn't work on our cues, at the same time, we have to put our trust in him with our lives. And the timing of things that are going on, lots of things that we would anticipate, oh, I need this, I need that. And sometimes it just doesn't work out according to our timing. And yet, in the end, you realize, wow, not my will, but God's will. And it seems that as a result of her faith, Jesus does do something. He performs a rather large miracle. And Jesus, he's standing there and he sees these six large stones. They're stone jars. And when we think of jars, we think of jars. But these are jars. They're used for ceremonial washing typically, because clay was considered unclean. So you wouldn't put water and store water in clay jars, you stored it in stone jars. And they don't just Jesus looks at those and he sees them and he says, you know, go fill them with water. And it's not like they just bring in a hose, they have to go cart it from the well. And it's not like it's a small thing. Each of these jars is anywhere from 20 to 30 gallons they each hold. And so Jesus sees these large containers and the servants are looking at him wondering what he's going to do about the situation. And he says, go fill those jars. And they don't just lazily do it. It's not like they just kind of, oh, we'll just do it. No, it says that they fill them to the brim. Then he instructs them, take a sample to the host. This is an interesting thing. At some point, These servants, they don't know what's going on, because why would we take water that we know we just put in there? Why would we take that and give it to the host? This could be the end of our job. This could be the end of our lives. I don't know. This is an embarrassment. But it doesn't say that they even hesitated. It just says they did it. They go to the host with this. And at some point, we don't know if it's when they're pouring it into the jugs, or when they take the scoop, or into the cup, or into the host. We don't know when it happens, but that water is turned into wine. It's transformed. And the details of abundance can't be overlooked within this text. Six jars filled to the brim, somewhere between 120 to 180 gallons of it. And it's turned into not just wine, but we find out it's turned into the best of the wine. The mount in and of itself may be extraordinary, but remember, the typical way the party would have been run is that the best of the wine would have been brought at the very beginning when everybody could say, ooh, look what they're serving. Look at what's going on. At this point in a wedding celebration, this is totally and completely unexpected. But for John, this is also a symbolic way of saying that what Jesus provides is better than what had come before. That in God's own timing, the Messiah had come. When the guests are getting parched and the host is getting nervous, and there's no rescue and recourse but to shut the party down. It's at this point that Jesus quietly intervenes. He doesn't say, hey, look at me. He doesn't say, start serving it to everybody. It's take it to the host. It's behind the scenes. It may not have been the most convenient time, but because of the need of the host and the faith-filled request of Jesus' mother, he does what must be done. It's an incredible reminder for each and every one of us that in God's hands, the ordinary becomes extraordinary. That typically the host would serve that wine, the best wine, at the beginning of the celebration when the guests could actually taste it and know what they were drinking. But here we find the host not knowing what has happened. He doesn't know what Jesus has done or where it came from. But all of a sudden it says he makes this statement that the good wine has been saved until now. Suddenly, not only was there enough for the party to continue, but it was better than what had been given before. When God is involved, we need to expect the unexpected. So why is all that important to us this morning? Why would John share this story? Why does a wedding party filled with vats of water turned to wine really matter? Because the partygoers didn't know what happened. It seems like for us that the only ones that knew are Jesus, his disciples, who were probably right there, Mary, and obviously the servants. It's not feeding of the 5,000, and it's not raising people from the dead. It's not healing people of major disease. It's just a party. Why would that matter to us? But this morning, we have to realize that the miracles that Jesus performs in John's writing, as he shares, are never called miracles. They're always called signs. In other words, for John, the miracle itself is not really what we're supposed to see. Even as awesome as they are, instead, the signs point to a truer revelation of who Jesus is. That John makes sure to state, even to this in verse 11, that the result of all of this is that his disciples put their faith in him. I ask you this morning, I mean, think about this. Many of us call ourselves disciples. And we've called ourselves that way, or, you know, the more current term is followers of Christ. But for you this morning, Maybe you've chosen to follow him and you've called him yourself a disciple, you've called him Lord, but have you truly put your faith in him? How do you answer that question? Have you put your faith in who he is revealed to be, not just based on stories, but have you truly come to grasp that he is God in the flesh? That he has come to do what we could not do for ourselves, that it's bigger than just a few things that those point to. Have you put your faith in who he is revealed to be? This word grace that we often sing about, John only uses it in the first 18 verses of chapter 1, and only then four times. It's kind of an interesting thing that here John is beginning to describe who Jesus is in the grand scheme of things, and that's when he uses the word grace. But here's a thought. What if instead of just reading John for the stories that are involved, and he knowing that this was his intent, what if we would take the incarnation seriously and fully try to grasp what it means for John that he's trying to get across, that the Word became flesh, that the rest of the gospel is simply just things to show us what grace tastes like, what it looks like, what it smells like, what it sounds like, and what it feels like. That we'd get beyond just reading a bunch of stories that we can tell with flannel graphs or digital media or any of those things, or just words on a page, and begin to truly experience Christ for who he is. Because John, for John, the signs just show you. They don't tell you, they don't want to just tell you or what abundant grace is. But in verse 16, it says that from his fullness, from the fullness of who God is, we have all received grace upon grace. We've all received what we didn't deserve. That Jesus is the source. Ultimately, turning water into wine isn't about a bunch of thirsty partygoers. A story about water being turned into wine is about revealing God's abundant grace. And maybe John just wants us to wonder what that tastes like. And so he declares it's like the best wine when you're expecting the cheap stuff. That when we talk about Christ, it's one thing to say that Jesus is the source of grace upon grace. It's a complete other thing to say we have experienced God's grace in a way that we didn't expect. And to declare that, and it's the best thing that's ever been served. And we can't miss out, though, that God is responsive to people's needs as well. That's why grace is there. He's not detached from creation's struggles, even if Jesus seems in some ways to be inconvenienced by Mary's request. His heart is larger than just the stone jars that need to be filled. That in our world, some have come to look and think about and question God's response. Well, if God is this God of love, then why? Because they already have filled in the blanks. And so they come to conclude, well, if God is why is this suffering? And they conclude, well, there must be no God because he didn't do it the way I would expect him to do it. But this quiet miracle actively goes against that by suggesting that sometimes God does his work without declaring it for all to see. that he's actively working and moving, and the Holy Spirit is throughout and providing unexpectedly and abundantly. And as we'll find out throughout Scripture, as we continue to work through the Jesus' stories and this trek through these key stories, is that Jesus often does his work in such a fashion that it's misunderstood and misrepresented. And yet in Scripture we find and we know that God has in fact responded to the worst of human suffering through the death and resurrection of his Son. That it's just as that many are not satisfied because we have different expectations. Last week we shared that often most conflict happens because expectations were different than what happened. We expect one thing and something else totally happens. John writes this book that all of us would put our faith in Christ and believe. Not that we would just know some cool stories. Not that we would just say, well, I'll be a follower of Christ and, you know, we'll do a few good things. That John wants us to not just know, but instead to put our faith fully in God with us, Emmanuel. That as we can discover all the signs and miracles found in John, faith is the purpose of sharing those miracles. It's not for the party or even for the servants that knew. In fact, this one was more about for the new disciples as they begin to follow him, that they would put their faith and trust in Jesus as they develop that relationship. This quiet miracle is the beginning of revelation of Christ's story, but no one knew it. That God's glory is not necessarily just what we expect it to be. That his glory is not just for mere display, but has the purpose to fulfill his redemption of the creation. That while the story of wine and wedding is the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, we find in the end that on the third day, you get the connection? Beginning of Jesus' ministry, on the third day, he was at the wedding ceremony where grace is extended. Turn to the end. On the third day, he rose again. And grace is fully extended. Grace upon grace. That as he was buried in that quiet tomb, he's doing his work where nobody can see or nobody can hear. In Christ, the very nature of glory is being redefined. It's the glory of God made evident to the eyes that are opened in faith. And as followers of Christ, we can read all the stories as they're presented throughout the Gospels. But John would constantly want to remind us that we should expect the unexpected when God is involved. Because Jesus is the Word become flesh. And he has made more than abundant grace available. It's grace upon grace. And for in Christ, I love this, we can taste and see that the Lord is good. Have you put your faith in Christ? Not just in the stories, but in God with us. God in the flesh, who died for our sins and was risen from the grave, has ascended into heaven, and here's the thing, he's coming back. He is alive and fully among us in his Spirit. He didn't leave us here alone. In fact, it says in Acts, the next story, that he came and indwells within his people, that we would live in the midst of God's moving, and that we would join and be a part of his mission to redeem all of creation. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for the silent miracles that you continue to do for the provision of grace, that even when we don't deserve it, we can receive it. For that's what grace is. It's not something we earn. It's not something we pay for. It's not something that we get by title or position. It's something we receive. May we receive you today. In our hearts, may we be more than just followers who read stories on a page and say, wow. But that we would understand that we serve a risen Savior who's in the world today. That you are more than enough. And that in you, we should always expect the unexpected. In your name we pray. Amen.